We turn to Esther 8 this morning, coming down the home stretch in our study of this marvelous Old Testament book. Time and again, we've seen what we might call anonymous providence. We've seen silent sovereignty, and we've even seen some divine irony along the way. From the outset, the people of God were in grave danger. Their nemesis Haman continued the hostility begun by his ancestors, the Amalekites, many centuries ago. Let us pray. Lord, we understand that every word of yours proves true, that you are a shield to those who take refuge in you. And so we would take refuge in you, for your word is true. Teach us, we pray. May your spirit lead us into truth. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and the will, the desire to trust and to obey. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. On that day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in his own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, for the first six chapters of this book, nothing really went right for the people of God. They were all sentenced to die, courtesy of the evil Prime Minister Haman, who couldn't stand the fact that one Jewish man named Mordecai refused to bow before him. And therefore, Haman took vengeance not only on Haman, but on every Jew in all 127 provinces. And the law was passed. He persuaded the king. And the law, as you know, of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable. And so their execution date, the Jewish genocide, was firmly and forever established on the calendar. It's interesting how people seek revenge. I read this week of a woman who went shopping, and as she was going through the checkout line, she opened her purse to get her billfold, and inside her purse was a television remote control. And the store clerk noticed this and said, "Do you always carry your remote control with you in your purse?" She said, "No, but my husband refused to come shopping with me, so I thought this was the best way to pay him back." I'm a little scared about mentioning that story. I don't want to give Kristen any ideas. Haman had a more, serious way to take vengeance. He built a gallows 75 feet high on which he fully intended to hang that despicable Jew who refused to bow before him, whose name was Mordecai. But lo and behold, one night the king couldn't sleep. And lo and behold, that same night the king ordered for the government records of memorable deeds be read. And lo and behold, as it was read, he discovered that Mordecai had saved his life sometime earlier. And with that, Haman's wicked plan began to unravel. And it all fell apart. And as we saw last week, Pastor Heath led us through chapter 7, Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Well, that's justice, right? And we all feel good about that. And the book could have ended right there, save for one problem, one big problem. The genocide was still on the calendar, and the clock was ticking, and the time was running out, and the Jews had been fasting and mourning and wearing sackcloth, and day by day, the genocide got closer, and so they needed help in a big way. So let's talk this morning about the humble mediator and the helpful message and the happy multitude. And we start with the humble mediator, verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he devised against the Jews. The humble mediator was none other than the queen herself, who abandoned all sense of royal dignity. She didn't look like a queen. She lost her stateliness. She took on the appearance of a common beggar and fell to her knees before the king and wept and with tears implored the king to intervene in some way and avert this evil plan of Haman the Agagite. And in addition to her humble posture, notice her humble words. Verse 5, Esther rose after the king extended the golden scepter, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes." That's a very iffy request, right? Not an ounce of presumption. She makes no assumptions. If it please the king, and if I have found favor, and if it seems right, and if I'm pleasing. She understood this much. The only hope for her people would be or was the king's favor toward her. Because the king had no particular interest in the Jewish people, per se. And in fact, he stood to make a lot of money off of the spoils of the genocide. So the law had been written, and the law was irrevocable, and the king had something to gain, and he didn't really care about these people. So the only hope was that the king cared about Esther. And for Esther's sake, that he might intervene in some way. You know why we're saved? It's because the Father loves the Son, and for the Son's sake, refuses to let one spot of his blood be shed in vain. We too have a humble mediator, and it's for his sake that the Father has forgiven our sins and saved our souls. And thus does Paul say that we're to forgive each other because God, what is it? God in Christ, or some versions say God for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And so it was hoped by Esther that she would be pleasing in his sight, that she would find favor before him. Because there was no other reason to compel the king to try to undo what had already been done. You know, it was said of Napoleon that if ever his army wavered in a battle, that his appearance made every soldier a hero. They fought for Napoleon's sake. The Father has pardoned our sins for Jesus' sake. And fortunately in this case, King Xerxes did intervene for Esther's sake. She had the pull with him. About 2 weeks ago, I had one of those medical procedures, you know, where you drink all this stuff the day before. And then the next day, the doctor gets to know you really well. And I was reminded that, 4 or 5 years ago, my wife had a similar procedure. And I was taken back to this little small room, very dimly lit, to await her after the procedure was over. And there I sat, and eventually they wheeled her in on the bed. And I'll never forget it. She came in there, and she was on her side with her back to me. And she was real groggy from the anesthesia, and I waited until they got her settled, and they left. It was just the two of us there, and I said, you feel okay, honey? And I heard this, yeah. I said, anything you need? No. Would you like another blanket? No. How about a Coke? No. You know, being the wonderful husband I am, I was very willing to wait on her and try to comfort her, make her feel better until she rolled over. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and a miracle happened. You have never seen the effects of anesthesia wear off any quicker. It was unbelievable because that woman looked at me and it wasn't her. So somebody's in the wrong place here. They either put me in the wrong room or put her on the wrong bed or something was wrong. I don't know who was more embarrassed as I looked at her and she looked at me. I sort of tiptoed out of the room, you know, hoping the lady might not have a memory of what just happened. But no disrespect to that fine, I'm sure she was a fine lady, but it was not for her sake that I was being so kind. It was for Kristen's sake that I was willing to get a Coke or another blanket or whatever, and so it was for Esther's sake that Xerxes came through. Which leads to the second point. Not only do we see a humble mediator, we see a very helpful message here. Verse 8. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Actually, this was much more than a helpful message. It was a saving message. It was a message of life for these people. And it didn't take the message long to be written. I mean, right away, they went to work on it, and we find the gist of it in verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. I mean, he couldn't undo the first edict. That had to stand. The least he could do was say, well, okay, people, you can defend yourselves. And so the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, including children and women. Those words should sound very familiar to us because they're the same words that Haman authored, to kill, to destroy, and to annihilate, which of course is what God's plan was a long time ago. If you remember the history, this whole problem started back on the Exodus when the Israelites were struggling to find their way and struggling to survive, and those big bad Amalekites fought against them. And God didn't like that one bit, and he said, those people have to go. Those people are going to be annihilated, wiped off the face of the earth. And even before that event, of course, we go all the way back to Abraham. And remember that God gave a promise and a warning to Abraham. He said, if you bless Abraham, I'll bless you. And those who curse Abraham, I'll curse. And so the Amalekites fell under the curse. And God's very patient, as you know, very long-suffering. And it wasn't until centuries later that King Saul came along and God said, Saul, you go finish the job. You annihilate these Amalekites. Saul only did it halfway. And he didn't destroy all of them. If he had done so, there wouldn't have been a Haman in the first place. And maybe not even this book. But because he failed to do his job, now it fell to the Jewish people to complete the task that God had ordained way back on the Exodus that King Saul failed to complete. And they got on it and wasted no time. Just as Haman was earnest in swiftly dispatching the message of death, now the message of life was quickly dispatched by the best horses, the swiftest horses, the royal horses themselves, because this was so important. I mean, what is more important than the message of life to people under condemnation, to people under the sentence of death? And so with haste, those horses and those couriers were sent out to all 127 provinces, just as we, doesn't it remind you of something? Just as we are under compulsion to swiftly spread the message of life, not just to 127 provinces, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have the good news to a people lost and a people dying in their sins. Oh, Zion, haste! Your mission high fulfilling, says the hymn writer. So the humble mediator prevailed over the king, with the king, to the point that a helpful saving message, a message of life, was delivered to those under the sentence of death. And third, we see, not surprisingly, a very, very happy multitude. Verses 16 and 17. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. It had been a long time since there had been any joy in any Jewish household. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. The fasting of chapter 4 was turned into feasting in chapter 8. All the sorrow and mourning and distress of chapter 4 and thereafter was turned into joy and laughter and light and life in every Jewish home, in every province, in the vast Persian Empire, epitomized by Mordecai so clearly, this man whose life was over. I mean, he was a dead man walking down to his last hours to be hanged the next morning. And it was that night the king couldn't sleep. Mordecai went from death to life, from the gallows to the palace, from sackcloth to royal clothing, including a crown of gold on his head, exalted to the place of honor, second only to the king himself, occupying the place that Haman had previously had. And some of the Persians obviously got the message, because apparently there was a mass conversion that took place. You chuckled about it earlier, and rightly so. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. Everybody wants to be with a winner, right? So they declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What we have here is a foreshadowing of the good news of Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of the gospel, because every one of us in this room and all God's people scattered around the world, we were at one time under the sentence of death. As Paul says, without God and without hope in the world, far away, strangers to God's grace, strangers to his covenant. But a humble mediator came along, didn't he? A humble mediator named Jesus, who did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, says Paul, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself. He took upon the form of a servant. He was made in human likeness, Philippians 2. He became nothing, says Paul, and was obedient even to death on a cross. He took our punishment, died our death, bore our penalty, rose for our justification, and therefore the Father has a happy, helping, saving message. You know what it is? Simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's all we have to do, repent of our sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because nothing, not death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things future or height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so even now, with all the challenges of living in a fallen world and all the problems and afflictions, we too have an element, do we not? I sure hope so, of gladness and joy and light and feasting in our lives. God's people all over the world have what Peter described as a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, and we know there's more to come. And so we do swiftly spread the news of life. Because today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow or next week or next year. And there are still people lost, many of them lost and dying, dead in their trespasses and sins, that need what you and I have been blessed to have, the message of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Until the day comes when this happy multitude is an innumerable multitude, a multitude no man can number, because some will hear and some will believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the multitude will grow. And someday we'll be part of it. This multitude no man can number, standing before the throne of God, worshiping our Savior, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the humble mediator. This time a week ago, Sunday afternoon, some of us were watching a wonderful golf tournament. How many of you saw the PGA golf tournament? Boy, that was great, because it really made old people like us feel better. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, Phil Mickelson won a major championship, the PGA. He's almost 51 years old, which actually seems kind of young to me. But normally at that age, they don't win. But lo and behold, the old man pulled through, the oldest man in history to win a major championship. And as he came up that 18th green, there was a throng of people, thousands, that encircled him and his caddy and the man he was playing with and his caddy. They were lost, couldn't find them. And finally they emerged on the 18th green and the crowd roared. And when Phil Mickelson hoisted the Wanamaker trophy over his head, they roared, this large multitude of people, ecstatic, all cheering on Phil Mickelson. And when he raised that Wanamaker trophy over his head, they cheered once again. I just have one complaint. I wish they'd given us a little more history. The announcers, that is. I wish they'd told us a little bit about John Wanamaker, for whom that trophy's named. You know John Wanamaker? You know who he was? He was the U.S. Postmaster General for 4 years. He was a very successful entrepreneur. He started a department store in Philadelphia in 1861 that revolutionized shopping, for which you ladies should be grateful. You shouldn't have to take our remote controls with you when you go shopping. And in about 14 years later, 1875 or so, he started a shopping mall that spread to New York and to London and to Paris. And he made a lot of money. And with that money, he began to support a number of charities like the YMCA and the Salvation Army. He built the children's wing at the Philadelphia Presbyterian Hospital. Because the most important thing about John Wanamaker is that he was a very devout believer. And in fact, in that department store he started in 1861, there's a small, very unimpressive room that was reserved for prayer. And every day he went into that room for 30 minutes to read his Bible and to pray. And what was really important to John Wanamaker was his Sunday school that he started. And it later became Bethany Presbyterian Church. But at that time, it was the largest Sunday school in the world. And he taught in it, and he was a superintendent of it. Over 900 children and youth were part of it. And somebody once asked him how he, as this ultra-busy, successful businessman, had time for Sunday school. And you know, there are people, Christian people, you could put a gun to their head, and I don't think they'd go to Sunday school. But John Wanamaker made it a priority in his life. And so, how do you have time for this, Mr. Wanamaker? And here was his answer. Prayer, evangelism, and Sunday school are my priority. Everything else is secondary. Early in life, I read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Sunday school, prayer, and evangelism are my business. All the rest are just things. If you've ever had the joy and sweet pleasure of bringing one soul to Christ, you'll be hungry to get another. Throngs of people pressed on Phil Mickelson, coming up that 18th fairway, but it will be nothing compared to the happy multitude, the sacred throng that will sing, as the hymn writer says, the everlasting song at the great terrestrial ball where we crown Jesus Lord of all. Father, we look forward to that wonderful day. We thank you that we have a humble mediator who emptied himself to save us from our sins. And we thank you that we have a saving message to give to the world. May we do it with haste. And may you hasten the day when that multitude, that innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language will surround your throne and sing the everlasting song and crown you Lord of all. Make it happen soon, we pray, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Heavenly Father. Hear our prayer through Christ, our mediator, we pray. Amen.